I think it's fair to say that many of you have seen the movie Schindler's List. That's a true story of a German industrialist who is also a Nazi party member who ends up risking his life to save the lives of hundreds of Jews. You see a story like that, it certainly affected me this way, and you end up feeling, I want to make a difference with my life. I want to do something good with my life. Which is why we are in this preaching series, Ordinary Lives, Ordinary People, I should say, Extraordinary Lives. That is, people who are just moving along in life, not expecting anything, that God called to do extraordinary things. Oscar Schindler's life parallels the life of another person, someone who risked their life to save thousands and thousands of Jews. Her name was Esther. The story of Esther begins in 479 B.C. Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, as he's sometimes called, is the king of Persia. And as the story opens, he's getting rid of his wife Vashti. She is out because she has disobeyed him, and he banishes her. Now, Ahasuerus decides then that he needs a new wife. So he holds a beauty contest. The winner gets to be queen. Now, the historian Josephus tells us that there were as many as 400 women who vied for that position. One of them is a beautiful, young, orphan Jewish girl named Esther. Esther has been raised by her uncle Mordecai. Her Jewish name, her given name, is actually Hadassah, which means myrtle. But there's, as it turns out, strong anti-Semitism in Persia at that time. And her uncle Mordecai advises her to take a Persian name. She takes the name Esther, which means star. The Bible tells us that Esther was beautiful. Apparently got more beautiful as she, along with the other contestants, were given months of beauty treatments in the palace in anticipation that one would be chosen to be queen. While his niece is being pampered at the palace, Mordecai overhears a plot to kill the king. So he immediately tells the palace guards, which foils the plot, saves the king's life. Turns out, though, that the king doesn't learn at this point who saved his life. That won't come into play until later, so hold on to that information because it ends up being important. Well, the contestants come. The king finally chooses his queen, and it is Esther. Ahasuerus doesn't know that she's Jewish. He just knows she's the one he wants. It's a dangerous time, though, because this woman, who is secretly Jewish, is now queen of Persia, finds out that the king's closest advisor hates the Jews. Now, that's important to know because for all of us who are called by God, and that is all of us, we need to understand that there will be obstacles in life. If you want to make a difference in this world, you have to be ready because there's often persecution, there are attacks, there's criticism, resistance, but you can't let it stop you. If you have a purpose, a God-given purpose, you cannot let those things stop you. For Esther, the enemy is Haman. He's the bad guy Melissa was talking about. We read that when Haman rode through the city, everyone bows down to him except for one man, and that's Mordecai, Esther's uncle. He refuses, saying, I am Jewish. We bow down to no idol and to no man, only to the Lord, which, of course, infuriates Haman. He is livid, and he wants to kill Mordecai for insubordination. But when he hears that Mordecai is a Jew, he has an even darker thought. Why not kill all the Jews? In Esther 3:6, we read that Haman then looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people, all the Jews throughout the kingdom. Why would he want to do this? Well, there's important notes in there. We've learned, for instance, that Haman is an Agagite. The Agagites were some of the first people to oppress the Jews after their release from captivity in Egypt. During the Exodus, the Agagites are constantly trying to wipe them out. King Agag hated the Jews. Now, centuries later, that hatred is still there. And you have to ask, what is going on that hundreds of years later, they still are trying to destroy the Jews? Well, we understand that process because hatred can be passed down. It has been passed down by the Agagites. It's insane. It's illogical hatred. But that's exactly what hatred is. Haman was the product of a national hatred which had been nurtured and passed down for generations. So in this plot, he goes to the king. He tells the king, "Your Majesty, there's a group of people who are seditionists, anarchists, terrorists." And he doesn't tell them that they're Jews. He leaves that out. He says, "These people don't want to honor you or your kingdom. They want to destroy you." The king believes it. He bites. "What do you need?" he said. "I will pay for soldiers to go and wipe them out," Haman says. The king says, "By all means." So Haman writes up a decree because the king has asked for security for the people. He writes up this decree to annihilate every Jewish man, woman, and child in the Persian Empire. Hundreds of thousands. Now the Persians have a word for lots or dice. And Haman casts two of these. They are called Purim. The Purims, one has the months of the year written on that dice, and the other has numbers. Haman says, "I will cast these lots, and whatever month and day comes up, that will be the day that the Jews are wiped off the face of the earth." You hear that? By a toss of the dice, a date is chosen to destroy God's chosen people. Haman then sends out the order to kill all the Jews in the kingdom. And as those edicts are making their way around, a copy comes to Mordecai, and he is stunned. This is the death knell for his people, for him. So he gets a copy to Esther, his niece, and he begs her to speak to her husband, the king, who, by the way, still does not know that Esther is Jewish. Now, this may surprise you, but Esther's first response is not uncommon. She tells her uncle, "No. I can't do this," she said. Because she reminds Mordecai that Vashti, remember the king's first wife? She was banished for disobeying the king's orders. And one rule is that you cannot tell the king what to do. If you break that rule, you die. You can only speak when the king sends for you and when he extends his golden scepter toward you. And of course, that was seldom. So Esther, in essence, says, "I understand it's a big problem, uncle, but I'm sorry, I cannot help you." Mordecai has this great statement. "Esther, you don't understand. This is your purpose." That's important for us to hear, because every one of us has a purpose. To make a difference in the world, we've got to believe that we have a purpose. Mordecai tells Esther, "If you remain silent, help for the Jews will come from somewhere else. But perhaps you have come to this royal position for such a time as this." There's that historic fulcrum in the book of Esther. That turning point when Esther decides to remain silent and do nothing and the Jews will be annihilated, or to speak up, even at great peril to her own life. Do you believe that one life can make a difference? Do you believe that God can use you for good? See, Mordecai is driving this point home. Esther, one life can make a difference. Do you believe that about yourself, though? One life, Esther's life, saved an entire race from annihilation. You were not here by accident. You were here for a purpose, and God defines that purpose. One of my favorite persons from history is William Wilberforce. He stood before the British Parliament, initially by himself, opposing slavery in the British Empire. Nobody else would stand with him. But he would not capitulate. And by the end of his life, slavery was abolished in England and in the English colonies. One life, your life, can make a difference. So the point is, do something. Do something. You are here, to quote Mordecai, for such a time as this. You are here for God's extraordinary purpose. You are called to be a difference maker. So it makes sense that we would make our purpose priority number one. Now, I had a lady at the first service who said, I'm struggling with this. I don't know what my purpose is. That's not unusual, by the way. And it's part of discovering it. I mean, this whole business of trying to discern is part of it. But I said, it can be public or it can be private. Everybody can see it, or you may be the only one who knows. It could be with a lot of people, or it can be with one person. Can you imagine the impact of changing one life for good? And that just multiplies. But we all have a purpose. If you want to make a purpose with your life, then you've got to do what Melissa was talking about. Spend some time with God, seeking that purpose, and then put God's plan for your life first. Esther said to Mordecai, "Gather all the Jews at Susa and fast and pray 3 days for me. And when this is done," listen to what she says, because you can see the shift. "When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." This is a young lady who was saying, "No, I'm not going to do that." And now she's saying, "I'll do it, even to my own peril." But that is the key to making a difference with your life. It's moving from a about me attitude, or worrying what everybody else thinks, to saying, "I am following God in this case." Do you know what you can accomplish when you're not focused on what everybody else thinks? I know many people will never take a risk because they're afraid they will lose something, or they're afraid of what others will think of them. But how in the world can you make a difference or fulfill your purpose if you're worried about such things? Now, your plan needs to include the very real possibility that doing God's will might be difficult, and it often is. But I have seen in my years as a pastor some people step up to the plate and say, "If I lose my job, so be it. If I lose my friends, then I lose my friends. But I'm going to do what is right before God, no matter what may perish." When you change your attitude from survive to serve, you are finally, truly free. And you're able to do what you know is right to do, not what others think, what you think others want you to do. See, if you're going to make a difference with your life, you have to let go and follow God. Now, I know that some of you have not done that, but maybe now is the time. Some of you gave your life to Christ a long time ago, but then there's been one compromise after another, and you no longer remember what your God-given purpose is. This may be that time. In the book of Acts, Paul says, "I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to God, to the gospel of God's grace." That's a classic, "if I perish, I perish" text. And because Paul had this attitude, he changed the world for Jesus Christ. And that was Esther's attitude as she goes to the king's throne room. I mean, this is a great movie, a great story, a great book. In any sense, the drama just becomes electric. You can see it and hear it coming. Here's Esther going to the king's throne room, potentially to perish. The king does hold out his scepter. He invites her in and asks, "What do you want?" "Let's have dinner," Esther said, "and then I'll tell you my request." That night they have dinner, and the king says, "All right, what is your request?" And she says simply, "Can we do this again tomorrow night? And can we invite Haman to be the guest of honor?" "Well, of course," says the king. Haman is thrilled that he's going to be invited to the king's banquet where he will be the guest of honor. Everything is lining up for Haman, this man who wants all this attention, the man who wants everybody to worship him. Now the Jews are set to be slaughtered. The king is inviting him into the inner court. He's feeling really good at this point. But on his way home, he spies Mordecai still not bowing down to him. That is just the way to push Haman's buttons. It drives him nuts. He comes home. He tells his family that Mordecai is making him miserable. And his wife, in an effort to cheer up her husband, says, "I know what will make you feel better. Build a hangman's gallows." I know that sounds strange, but apparently it works for him. It's kind of a, you know how a noose tears you up, so go ahead. And tomorrow you can hang that Mordecai fellow. Now, the Bible says that Haman built the gallows that night. I mean, he is really driven with this hatred. While he is building the gallows, there is another event unfolding at the palace. The king can't sleep. So the king calls in his royal storyteller, and he says, "I can't sleep. Read me a story about me." So he opens the Chronicles of Ahasuerus, and he says, "This is the story of a plot to assassinate the king." The king remembers then that plot, and he says, "By the way, who told us this was going to happen? Who alerted us? Who saved my life? Who discovered the conspiracy?" And the storyteller says, "It was that Jew Mordecai." "Did I ever thank him?" said the king. Nope. He learns that he had never thanked him. "I have to do something to thank him," says the king, to reinforce his attitude. So by the time dawn is breaking, the gallows have been built, the king knows who saved him, and as Haman comes to work that day, walking into the palace, happy after working all night on his favorite project, the king says, "Haman, can you sit down a minute? I need your advice." "Well, of course," says Haman. The question is this: "Haman, what should be done to honor a guy that I really want to thank?" You know what Haman is thinking. He's thinking, "I'm the one he wants to honor. The king thinks I'm wonderful." So Haman gives him this advice: "I would do this. I would give him one of your robes so he looks like a king. And I would give him one of your steeds so he can ride like a king. And I would have a high nobleman walk in front of him throughout the city with the nobleman calling out, 'Bow down before the man who rides on the king's noble steed.'" The king agrees. He likes that advice. He says, "Great idea, Haman. I want you to do that for Mordecai the Jew." Wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall of the palace at that point? Couldn't you just see Haman coming apart, unraveling? He is furious, but he has to do as the king commands. And he is the one who must lead Mordecai through the city. After that humiliating event for him, he rushes home covered in grief and is unloading with his family when the royal guards show up and say, "Haman, we have good news for you. You are invited to a feast tonight at the palace. You are the king's honored guest." He comes to the dinner, and after the dinner, the king asked, "Esther, my wife, what is your request? What can I do for you? I will give you half of my kingdom. What do you need?" And she answers, "Here is my one request. Save my life. Save my life. That's it." "Esther, what are you talking about? I'm not going to kill you," says the king. "Well, you are my king," says Esther. "The one who has ordered that me, my family, my people will be slaughtered, annihilated, and it is by your decree." Only then does it dawn on Haman that Esther is Jewish. Everything has fallen apart. The king says to his wife, "Who would dare take my queen?" Now you can imagine Haman at this point looking for an exit. But Esther points to him and says, "Your adversary is this vile man Haman." The king is so shocked by the news that it stuns him. "I've got to leave the room," he said. "I need to think." And while he leaves the room, Haman jumps up, goes over to Esther, who is now reclining on a couch, falls on her and begs Esther to spare his life. It's while he is on top of her that the king comes back into the room. I mean, this guy's timing is awful. The king says, "What, are you even trying to molest her now in my own palace? Hang him on the gallows that he built for Mordecai." And Haman is led off and hung. The story doesn't end there because there is a major problem. You see, a decree has gone out to all the cities to kill the Jews, and that date is nearly there. How will the slaughter of the Jews be stopped becomes the question. Esther explains that the king's decree to kill that small band of anarchists is really all about all of the Jews. The king is stunned, and he said, "We have a problem, because no decree of the king can be revoked." It seems at that point that everything is lost. But the king has a moment of insight, and he calls in Mordecai, he calls in the scribes, he tells them to write a decree that the Jews may arm themselves from the king's armories, that they may defend themselves against the slaughter. Now, we know from Scripture that word arrived just in time, and that many of those who were there to kill the Jews relented, and many of them converted. And where attacks took place, the Jews defended themselves successfully. Our Jewish brothers and sisters celebrate that event every year in the Feast of Purim. They recall that when it seemed hopeless, God worked a miracle and saved an entire nation. I told you it's an incredible story. Because what happened, happened through a woman named Esther who was willing to perish for her people rather than save her own skin. Can one life make a difference? You better believe it. And if you want to make a difference with your life, you've got to cling to this truth. Don't give up when it gets dark. Don't give up when it gets dark. God's will cannot be defeated. Now, you and I may not see that victory in our lifetime, but there will be a victory, and you and I are called to be part of winning that victory, that which we call the kingdom of God. We need to remember this when things are not going well. We need to remember that God is not absent, that God is always at work, and sometimes God chooses to work through you and through me. Maybe God is asking you today to stand in the gap during this dark time. Maybe God is asking you to lay aside your fears, to lay aside your agenda, your plan, and to say, "Lord, I will follow you even if I perish." I want to pray for you as a congregation, because I really do believe that we can make a difference, that we can be part of transforming this world, that God has a purpose for every one of us. So let us pray. God, we know that you didn't just create us, but you created us for a reason, for a purpose, to make a difference for good in this world. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking first of ourselves and reshape our hearts. Reshape our minds so that we, like Esther, will know you in our heart of hearts, that we are here for this time, and that when we follow you, we cannot fail, even if we perish. Thank you for the victory which has already been won through Jesus Christ. Amen. Did you really mean it? I mean, what you just sang. I want to be more loving. I want to be more holy. I want to be like Jesus in my heart, which, of course, from which everything else comes. All that you say and all that you do comes from that heartfelt belief. Do you really mean it? I have that expectation. I really believe that we can change this world. It begins with ourselves. It extends to our family and friends, our community, across the world. So go, believing what you have said, what you have sung, what you have heard, trusting that God has a transformative purpose for your life as you go now in peace and go in love. Amen.